Let's take our Bibles and go all the way to the back of your Bibles to the little tiny books of 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John, we're going to be looking at tonight. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, so feel free to raise a hand if you need a Bible. And if you take a Bible from one of our ushers, 2nd John is found on page 1199. 2nd John and 3rd John. They're each a chapter long, and so we're going to be able to get through both of these books tonight. Some of the smallest books in the Bible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give just a quick intro to both of these books. We're going to take them together. We're going to read them together. And I'm going to give first a little intro, then I'm going to read both chapters and go through them verse by verse, although it's pretty self-explanatory, these two books, so not a lot of detail that I have to unpack with you. But then when we get through 2nd and 3rd John, reading it and kind of dissecting a little bit, don't think we're done. I'm going to come back and we're going to look at two major themes in these two tiny epistles and spend the latter half of our time together talking about these two very important themes, particularly because we're living in a time when we need to be reminded of this in our day. So 2nd John and 3rd John, here's a quick intro, a little background. The writer is the Apostle John, although his name is not mentioned anywhere in these two letters. So how do we believe that it is the Apostle John? Because it begins, both letters, you'll notice, it begins the elder. So it is written by the elder. And the date of this is somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. So a lot of Bible scholars land right in the middle. They say 90 A.D., which would make John about the same age. He's about 90 years of age when he writes these letters. He is the last of the surviving original apostles. And so if you're the last of the original apostles, the last surviving of the original apostles, and you're 90 years of age, you can just be known as the elder. Okay? So that's how Bible scholars point to John as the one who wrote this. He has earned that title. He is old in terms of, you know, everything's relative, but he's old in terms of his age. He's old in terms of, you know, the last surviving of the apostles, and so he's earned that title, the elder. And 3rd John is probably the last letter that he writes. Scholars believe that it follows the book of Revelation. So it's a little out of chronological order here, but it is believed that the book of Revelation precedes 3rd John. So 3rd John is kind of his swan song, the last that he writes to us. And the recipients of these two letters are these. In 2nd John, you'll notice in your Bibles, he writes to the elect lady, or some of your Bibles say the chosen lady, and her children. And it is not clear who he's writing to, but the best guess is that this is a euphemism for a literal lady who has a church that meets in her home. You have to remember, again, this is first century, so Christians are under extreme persecution, and so John is writing here in veiled terminology. This is code word. The chosen lady or the elect lady, so talking about probably some literal lady who has a house church, a church that meets in her home. You know, when the early church was under great persecution, the worship of the Lord was somewhat underground, and so they were meeting in homes. And churches would not come for a few centuries later. And so he's writing here probably to a particular person and a small church that meets in her home. And in 3rd John, he addresses this letter, if you'll notice in verse 1, to Gaius. Now, Gaius was a common Roman name back in the day. His name literally means to be glad. And he is a faithful leader in the church, in a church somewhere in Asia Minor. So that's all we really know about this guy. And so 3rd John is somewhat more personal, directed to Gaius in particular, whereas 2nd John is to be read by other believers in addition to the lady to whom he addresses this. So Those are the recipients. That's a little bit of the background as to who wrote it and when it was written. So let me just go through with you now. Here we're going to, I'm going to pray first, and then we're just going to read and go verse by verse through these two epistles, and we'll come back and talk about some common themes between both of these. Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And when we come here to church in the middle of the week, it's just good to get a fresh perspective and just settle our hearts before you and just draw near to you. So thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. Minister to us, encourage us, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So here in 2 John, we'll look at this letter first together. He writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So you might already notice one common theme here is the word truth. Three times we read it in the first two verses. You're going to read it a couple more times in this letter and a couple more times in 3 John. So I'm kind of already letting you know in advance. This is one of the major themes. He's going to emphasize truth here. And he says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You know, if it's really true, it doesn't change tomorrow. That's why he says this truth is in us forever, abiding in us. Now, John loves the word abide. We talked about it back in 1 John. In 1 John, he uses the word abide 20 times. That's more times than any other book of the Bible, at least proportionally speaking. And it just means to remain there. It speaks for itself, to abide, to remain, to rest. Jesus used this word several times also. 20 times in the Gospel of John, that word is used. And almost every time it is spoken by Jesus. And he tells us at different times in the Gospel of John, with same writer. And obviously, John's exposed to the many times that Jesus used the word abide. So John picks it up and writes about it in his own epistles here. But different times, Jesus talked about abiding in him. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "Abide in my word. Abide in my word. Remain there. Rest there in my word." In John 8, 31. In John 15, 4, he said, "Abide in me." Just rest in that relationship with me. He said in John 15, verse 9, "Abide in my love." Remain there in my love. Saturate yourself in my love and in me and in my word. So it's a word that Jesus used often. John picks it up and he talks about abiding also. And so here, keep reading verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God." Grace, mercy, and peace. We need those things. "From God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth," there's the word again, "and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father." So again, he's using this woman again, probably literally. And if she's not a literal woman, then it's figurative about the church in general. So it's either a literal woman and a small house church that meets in her home, or it's he's writing using the personification like a woman speaking to the church. And he says, you know, I'm glad to hear, I rejoice greatly, I have found some of your children walking in truth. Not everybody walks in it. Some of them, but it still makes his heart glad. "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now," he says there in verse 5, "I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And I'm going to talk about that more, so you can just underline that. We'll come back to it. That we love one another. And he says, this is not a new commandment. He said, this has been around. He said, I just want to emphasize this. I want to remind you of this, that we love one another. Verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So one of the ways that we demonstrate love for God is to obey God. You know, when we walk in his commandments and we do what God says, we show that we love him. This is what John is reminding us of here. And he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Now, we talked about this in 1 John. This is the problem of Gnosticism in the first century. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. And back in 1 John, he said in chapter 4 of 1 John, he said, "Beloved," chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And he adds, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist." So he's saying a very similar thing here in 2 John, where he writes about how one of the evidences that someone really believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is that that individual believes that Christ came in the flesh. Because Gnosticism denied the physical body and the physical appearance of Christ. Gnosticism was this sect of within Christianity that was an error. And the error was that... And it's part, there's, you know, in every false doctrine or heretical teaching, there's some element of truth. So here's the element of truth. The element of truth is that the flesh, right, our body, different from our spirit is housed within a body of flesh. That our body of flesh, it does not get regenerated when we come to Christ. Our spirit does, but our flesh does not. So there's the conflict. We're living a regenerated spirit within an unregenerated body. And our unregenerated body still loves what unregenerated bodies do. And so we still have certain cravings of the flesh and certain desires of the flesh that are sinful. And that's why Paul writes in Romans about, you know, that which I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And he talks about how there's this war within the members of his body between his soul, his spirit, and his flesh. And so Gnostics believed, well, the flesh is evil. The flesh is bad. Well, the flesh by itself is not evil. I mean, we're you know, God created us. He knit us together in our mother's womb, and part of our being is physical and spiritual. So the body itself is not evil, but the tendencies of the flesh can be sinful. So Gnostics in the first century said, therefore, everything about the flesh, they interpreted as being evil. Thus, Jesus must not have really possessed a physical body. So they dismissed the physical attributes of Jesus. And they believed that he was just a phantom, that he wasn't really flesh, that this was just some phantom thing of our Lord. And so John comes along and he corrects this. He said, no, this is heretical teaching. This is heretical thinking. Jesus, God took on flesh. It talks about how, you know, in the beginning, John in his gospel says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he dwelt among us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus came in the flesh, and he took on a physical body, being born of a virgin, entering our world so that he could identify with us in every way, fully God, fully man, dying on a cross for our sins. Well, the Gnostics denied the physical body of Jesus. So they had this mystical concept. And John comes along and he's correcting this in 1 John and again here in 2 John. He says, no. No, Jesus came into our world and he came in the flesh. And he says there, verse 7, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. So he said, every prophet or teacher goes around saying that Jesus did not fully come in the flesh is antichrist. Now, again, there will be antichrist, capital A, that comes onto the world scene. And John is the only one who uses that term in all of the Bible. The antichrist is otherwise known as the beast or the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition. But only John uses the word antichrist 4 times in 1 John and then once here in 2 John. And so anything or anyone that is opposed to Christ is antichrist. And there's a lot in our culture today that are opposed to Christ. So in that sense, it's the spirit of antichrist. But there is going to be an actual antichrist who is this political world leader who shows up on the world scene closer to the end times. We talked about that when we were in 1 John, but he repeats it here in 2 John, and he says, listen, people go around, you know, misrepresenting Christ, and who he really was and is a deceiver, and they come in the spirit of Antichrist. And so in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So, you know, it's like run the race with perseverance. There's this full reward that is to be received and known for all eternity. But don't lose heart. Don't trail away. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide, there's that word again, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, you know, accurately representing who Jesus is, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, a little clarification here, because I've had some people over the years quote this verse to me as to why they should never engage a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your house. Because the Bible does say there, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Okay, context is always important to Scripture. The context is, he's writing to this, you know, person, or at least figuratively speaking, the church, some church in Asia Minor, and they're a house church. So what he's saying is, if you have people who claim to be believers who come into your house church and you just pretend like they can have their own concept of Jesus and you can have your concept of Jesus and you have different doctrines as to who Jesus is, he's saying for the sake of, you know, your church unity, don't think that you can just believe differently about who Jesus is, because Jesus is who he said he was, and you need to believe him for who he said he was and who he is, and not entertain this. And this is the danger even in the church today. This big, and it's a very popular thing, this big ecumenical thing, different faiths and different beliefs about Jesus, you know, we're all just under one big happy umbrella. It's just this ecumenical thing. Let's just all, you know, hug each other and sing kumbaya, because after all, you know, it doesn't really matter who you think Jesus is, who I think Jesus is. You know, we're all just under one big happy umbrella. That's not true. Now we can still love each other. We can still, you know, meet with people, fellowship with people, work with people, live with people. But we can't deceive ourselves that your definition of Jesus and my definition of Jesus, though they might be different, that's okay. It's not okay. I mean, Jesus is who he said he is. And so when with all due respect to, and we have people once in a while from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who will visit our church, and there might be some here tonight. We have sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses. I know this because I will talk to them after the service. So, you know, I'm glad that they might come. And if you're here belonging to that particular faith, that you're welcome here. But I just need to say with all due respect, listen, Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's what Mormons teach. Neither is he the archangel Michael. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is the Son of God who came in flesh, God himself incarnate, to die on a cross for our sins. And there is no one equal unto him, because he is superior to any and everyone else in this world. Amen. He's unparalleled. So that's what he means here. He's like, you know, don't pretend to be the church, but then have entertained different doctrines about who Jesus is. He came in flesh. He's the Son of God. He died on a cross for our sins, and he's unparalleled. So he's unequaled. He is God, and therefore he is being co-equal and co-eternal with God, unparalleled. There's no one else or anything else that equals him. And so he says, you know, preserve the integrity of the doctrine of who Christ is. And then in verse 12, he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So elect sister, meaning he's writing on behalf of a sister church. So again, this is code word, like lady and the children to meet in your home and the elect sister. This is all code word for Christians talking to each other and encouraging one another. Let's take a quick look at third John, and then we'll come back and look at the common themes. Third John, again, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. There you have that word again. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So let me just pause there for a moment, because this is a verse that has often been, I think, in my opinion, often misquoted, misapplied. Here's how it is often misapplied. This verse is quoted as to why you should be wealthy, because as a believer, you should be rich and happy and always healthy. I don't know what road you're on, but that's not a really proper perspective of Christianity, that everybody's just healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's just not reality. You know, one of the things that is an easy test of the truth of Scripture, it should be relevant and able to be taught in every part of the world to every person, every people group, every nation. And let me tell you something, I've been to some places, and some of you have too. I've preached at a church with dirt floors in Honduras. You can't go around saying, if you're really a believer, you all should be wealthy. That's just not what the text means, and that's not reality. Okay. The word prosper here is the Greek word euodos. Euodos is from two Greek words. The EU part means well, and odos is from hodos, meaning road. Road, as in path, as in, you know, what we drive on or walk on. It literally means a good road. What he's saying is, may life be a good journey for you. It is not talking about material wealth. Now, God may choose to bless you materially with wealth. That's fine. Be a good steward of it. Be a good manager of it. There's nothing intrinsically evil about money itself. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. So be a good manager and be a good steward of it if God has blessed you with it. But this is not a verse to claim wealth for as a believer. That's just ridiculous. It's out of context. He's basically saying, I hope that life treats you well. I hope that, you know, life, it's a good journey for you. May the Lord bless you and give you a good journey in the course of your lifetime. The fact of the matter is, in proportion to the rest of the world, did you know this? If you own one car and one TV, okay, you are in the upper 5% of the world's wealth. You can answer the call now or about that. That's your financial advisor calling to help you to prosper. Yeah, one car and one TV puts you in the upper 5% of the world's wealth. So everything's relative here. See, once he's praying for, literally, have a good journey and be in health just as your soul prospers. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's talking about spiritual children that he's been influencing. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And so John commends Gaius here for his hospitality. He said, you know, your reputation precedes you. You've been taking care of people. You've opened up your home. You love them. You send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And he commends him for this. Now, in verse 9, though, he's going to call out a guy who needs a little rebuke. In verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So apparently there's this guy here, Diotrephes, who intercepted some letter that John wrote because Diotrephes felt like he was a greater authority than John. And so that's why John says he doesn't receive us. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He says, there's this guy who excommunicates people and he's the final authority and he doesn't receive anything, John says, that I have to say. And so he's going to call this guy out. He says, if I come there, I'm going to call this guy out. I'm calling him out in the letter, but if I come there, I'm going to call him out in person. He says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does what does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now by that, he does not mean that everyone who does good belongs to God, but what he's saying is everyone who belongs to God should do good and not evil. And then he adds in verse 12, Demetrius, who seems to be some kind of like an itinerant prophet, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. Same thing he said in 2 John. And you know, they were using ink and papyrus back then. So, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Shalom in the Hebrew. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. All right, let me just back up and just give some two quick themes from these two letters. You may have noticed as we read through them, but you find these two words, truth and love, mentioned as the predominant themes of these two letters. Truth is mentioned 11 times between these two books, 5 times in 2 John, 6 times in 3 John. And he uses the word love 6 times, 4 times in 2 John and twice in 3 John. And he goes on to use these two words by actually telling us in 2 John that there are two commandments that apply to us as Christians. In 2 John, in 2 John verse 4, one of the commandments, he says, is to walk in truth. If you notice back in verse 4 of 2 John, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. It's a commandment that we need to walk in the truth. And then in verse 5 is the part about loving one another. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment. This isn't anything new, but that which we have laid from the beginning, that we love one another. So these two themes are the main themes of 2 and 3 John. I want you to, these are commandments from God, he says to us. I want you to walk in the truth. And I want you to love one another. So a couple of things about truth, and then we'll talk a little bit about loving one another. I want you to notice, and you can underline these, in both 2 John and 3 John, he says something very similar concerning the truth. Look at 2 John, underline verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So just underline verse 4 there in 2 John. And you'll notice it's very similar in 3 John, also verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So that's the emphasis. I've got great joy when I hear that God's people are walking in truth. And by the way, this is a commandment that we should walk in the truth. So today I had lunch, it was just coffee actually, with a gentleman that I'd never met before. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who about a year ago started a congregation. It's not a Messianic congregation. He's just Orthodox Jew in the Brambleton area. And so I had a wonderful opportunity to sit down and have coffee with him over at Bean Bar here in Leesburg. And, you know, the only other thing we needed for a good joke was a priest. It was a rabbi, a pastor, and a priest walked into the Bean Bar. And so we had a good conversation. And he was asking me, you know, because he had, you know, heard about the church and he, you know, perused the website and all this stuff. And so he was just being very genuine. He's like, you know, I want to do for the Jewish community what you have done for the Christian community. And he said, you know, how do you explain the phenomenal growth in all of this? And I said, well, okay, now listen, you're a rabbi, I'm a pastor, you would expect me to say this, but I mean it with all sincerity, it's a God thing. And he says, okay, I get that, but what, you know, is that, but, shalom, but, you know, what, What do you think is key in all of that that God is doing? And I said this with all sincerity. I said, so here's what I've noticed over the years. People are hungry for truth. People are hungry for truth, especially in our day and age where there's so much relativism. And I said, so, you know, we just go cover to cover through the Bible and we teach God's word, which is truth, because I have found that people are recognizing that relative truth, which is kind of an oxymoron, is unreliable. And because we're living in a time where, you know, people say things like, you know, truth is whatever you believe and, you know, there is no absolute truth, that there are people who are seeking genuine, authentic truth. And so I said to him, you know, that's what we're about. I said, obviously not everybody's going to like what I might have to say, and they'll disagree with the truth as we unpack it from God's word. But nevertheless, I said, people are hungry for it. And so what we do at Cornerstone, I told him, is that we just present the unvarnished, undiluted word of God and let God take his word, his truth, and do his good work in the hearts and lives of people. And so there's this truth factor here in our world. Martin Luther once said, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. We've gotten it backwards in our day, where we want to seek peace, and we don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, and we want to, you know, be politically correct and all this good stuff for the sake of peace, but we've sacrificed truth on the altar of peace. And it's important that we are people who live by truth and we speak truth. And so, you know, I was sharing with him and he received it well, you know, and, you know, aside from the fact that we have a New Testament and he doesn't, you know, I just encouraged him, you know, teach God's word and teach the truth of God's word. The Bible has a great deal to say about truth, obviously. The gospel message is spoken of as the word of truth. Christians are referred to as those who belong to the truth. God the Father's word is truth, Jesus said. God the Son, Jesus declared himself to be the truth in John 14:6. And God the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. And so truth obviously is a central theme of the Bible. We're to be walking in the truth as Christians, which means that we have to reject the moral relativism of the world. That's what it means. Now, I understand why our culture is trending that way. I'm alarmed by it, but I understand it. Because if you abandon a moral reference point, then you become your own subjective standard of truth. So once you reject that there's an absolute moral standard, an objective moral standard, then you end up making yourself that standard, that subjective standard. And that's why, again, culture says things like truth is whatever you believe it to be. There is no absolute truth. If there was such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? I wrote down this quote about 10 years ago because I thought, well, this is interesting to see where the culture ends up going. This guy, Clive Culver, wrote an article in Christianity entitled Thinking Clearly About Truth. And he said this 10 years ago, quote, "We're drifting on a tide of uncertainty into a sea of unknowing," end quote. And I thought, man, here, you know, just a decade later, this is so true, because there is currently open rebellion against truth, in case you haven't noticed. There's open rebellion against truth. Terms are being redefined. Lines are being redrawn. We are now at home in a world where truth has been displaced by relevance and preference. Truth has been displaced by relevance and preference, where people say you are the definer of your own reality, you are the definer of your own truth. But in John chapter 18, remember when Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate just before Jesus was crucified? And in John 18:37, Jesus said this, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What was he doing? He was establishing himself as the objective moral standard of truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pontius Pilate in John 18:38 asked the question that every philosopher Everybody, every scholar has been asking from the beginning of time, Pontius Pilate, quid est veritas? What is truth? What is truth, Jesus? What is truth? Well, Jesus is the personification of truth, standing right in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate still did not recognize truth. And so people who deny absolute truth like to illustrate their viewpoint with that analogy about blind men, or at least men who are blindfolded, and then sent up to an elephant and asked to describe what reality is. So you blindfold a couple of men, put them up to an elephant. One describes it as like a hose. He's grabbing onto the nose of the elephant. And another one describes the elephant as, no, it's like a tree. Well, that's only partially correct, but that's their own individual perspective. And so those who deny absolute truth, that's what they like to claim. Well, it's your own individual perspective. It all is just relying upon and depending upon your own viewpoint of the one investigating the thing. So that's why they say what may be true for you is not necessarily true for me, because my perspective is different. I got a hold of the snout, or I have a hold of the leg, but it's my perspective of what defines reality. And so it all becomes personal preference, but it's not based on an objective moral standard. And thus, that view eliminates the need for God or an objective standard for truth, because it assumes that the standard for moral truth is self. So that's where we are in our culture today. I saw this thing, you can YouTube it, where Ravi Zacharias, who's a great apologist, great believer, and so he goes around college campuses debating college kids who are curious about Christianity and truth and stuff. And this one, like fifth-year freshman, stood up and said to Ravi Zacharias, I believe everything is meaningless. And Robbie said, no, you don't. And he said, yes, I do. He said, say it again. He said, I believe everything is meaningless. And Robbie said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. And the kid began to sit down. And he said, no, come back up to the microphone. Stand there for just a moment. And so the kids stood back up. And so Robbie said, well, I assume that you assume that what you just said is meaningful. So you've just made my argument, right? And if you still believe that it's meaningless, well, then why should I listen to you? So go sit down. And people, I think, end up using the same backward logic in regard to truth. Truth is whatever you believe, and there is no absolute truth. Well, by saying that, you're making an absolute statement that you believe is absolutely true. And so you've just made the case for absolute truth, and if you don't believe it, then why should I listen to you? So there's this backward idea. And people will conveniently deny absolute truth to justify their own immoral behavior. And once that happens, then you have to be tolerant of or justify the immoral behavior of other people, because you've lost any objective moral standard. But when push comes to shove, the same people who deny that there is such thing as truth are willing to condemn the events of 9/11. They're the first ones who would cry foul if someone ever hurt their family or abused a child. They would call the police if they came home and their house had been robbed. Now, what is the basis for that kind of moral outrage? Truth. Because down deep inside, God creating us in His image and His likeness has made us aware of things that are right and things that are wrong. And we can go around all day long denying those things, but God becomes that moral standard of objective truth. And so truth can exist only if there's an objective standard by which to measure it. That objective, unchanging absolute, is God and His Word. Now, our time has already escaped us, but I'm just going to touch real quickly on the second part again, where it is about loving one another. I'm not going to spend nearly the same time, but I just want to quote a couple of things Jesus said in John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another. The world needs to see that Christians love each other, and that Christians love them. If we don't demonstrate the love of Christ, we are not showing them anything different. You know, people are going to gravitate to where they feel accepted and loved. You ever notice that? People generally gravitate to whatever circle of people or friends or group where they feel loved and accepted. By loving and accepting people does not mean you have to love and accept all their actions. Loving people does not mean you condone everything they do. You know, God has been growing me in a certain area of unconditional love, which I thought that I really kind of grasped. And then there's going to be different things you notice that happened in your life, or God brings different people in your life, or there's different circumstances that begin to shape you in ways that you thought. I thought it was already shaped there. And then God's like, no, you got a little more, a little schooling to do here. And, you know, when we think about the unconditional love that we want from the Lord, it's not that when we sin against Him, He shuns us. He doesn't love what we do, and He's grieved by it, no doubt, but He still loves us and accepts us. And it's really easy to be recipients of unconditional love and not be as good conduits of that same unconditional love. Because people hurt us, betray us, do things wrong, and then all of a sudden we're like, you know, shunning people and we're distancing ourselves. And I think we need to be careful that as Christians we understand that unconditional love and loving one another is an expression of how Christ loved us. It's not condoning sinful behavior. It's not accepting what someone necessarily has done against. By loving someone who has hurt you or offended you does not validate their sin against you. Sometimes we get those things connected and we need to separate them. Well, if I show love to this person, if I forgive this person, then it might be misinterpreted that I think what they did to me is okay. No, don't combine the two things. Loving someone unconditionally does not validate their sin. In the same way that God's love for us does not validate our sin, but it's an unconditional acceptance of us because He loves us as people. Christians have an opportunity to really draw people unto the Lord by loving people that otherwise we might think, I need to put walls up against this group or this type or this whatever. We need to stretch ourselves in really demonstrating the love of the Lord. Jesus also said in John 15:22, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved me? In what ways is He loving me? Does He love me? Because I need to understand that in order to be able to demonstrate that to other people. As we are recipients of it, so we must be conduits of it. And Peter picked up on this in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. And so it's challenging for us. I would encourage you, I'm not going to do it tonight, but I would encourage you, if you want to know how practically love can be displayed, is go home and read 1 Corinthians 13. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, which is commonly known as the love chapter, God gives us a description of what love looks like. And we need to be people who really model it, who receive the love of the Lord and model the love of the Lord, not just with lip service, but the way we live out our lives, just loving people, you know, just loving people. Again, it doesn't mean we have to accept everything that they do. It's not condoning everything any more than God condones our sinful behavior, but it is loving the core of that person as a human being that Jesus came and died for. And as we have been loved, so we must love one another. And by this, Jesus said, everybody's going to know that you belong to me. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to walk in the truth and to love one another. Help us, Lord, not to compromise the truth for the sake of maybe popularity or to be liked or whatever it might be, but may we be truth talkers. May we be people who live according to the truth. May we love the truth. May we understand you, Lord, and your word as that moral, objective standard of absolute truth. Despite what our world says, may we stand true to your word as the foundation of truth in our lives. May we live it out. And may we love one another as you have loved us, unconditionally, genuinely, authentically loving people, especially people who are different from us, people who don't believe the same way we believe, people who don't live the same way we live. Give us, Lord, a heart for people that we might love them as you have loved us. Teach us how to love. And we thank you, Lord, that you first loved us, the perfect example of unconditional love. Teach us, Lord, to be like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.